Good morning. Today's reading is from 2 Thessalonians. It's on page 1189 in the red Bibles you have. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfil every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Kirsty. Hello and welcome to you all. My name is Mark, if you don't know me. Today, I thought we'd look at this topic, best because there is so much in the news at the moment that it must be on your minds. I'm hoping it's on your minds. And sometimes we actually need to think theologically about how do we respond to these issues. So today is more about that, in a sense. It's more about thinking theologically and how do we respond to these issues in the right way than the simple what do we need to do in terms of what do we need to do to help these people over there. Obviously, we're limited in what we can do, but obviously we can give and have a look on Barnabas Fund or Open Doors or any the other websites similar to those, and they will give you all the information you need, really, about how to help practically. But today is really about thinking this through theologically and challenging us to pray and thinking about how ought we to pray in these circumstances. So it would be good to pray before we get in to the text and to thinking about this subject more deeply. Father God, we do thank you for all your blessings to us. We realise that here in the West we are in a privileged position of not facing the persecution that many are facing around the world right now. Lord, I pray that you might help us to use the freedom we have to glorify your name in a way that they are doing through their suffering. Challenge us and speak to us as we think about your word and as we think about what it means to respond to the terrible suffering we see. Amen. It doesn't really need me to remind you of all the things that are going on at the moment. Open Doors, a really good organisation, they publish the World Watch List, which ranks the top 50 countries where persecution of Christians is most extreme. Number one is North Korea, of course, a communist state and an atheist state. But the rest of those in the top 20, I think basically the persecution is coming from Islam. We're going to concentrate on numbers 3 and 4. Syria and Iraq, just because they're the ones that are grabbing all the attention and the headlines at the moment. Christians began experiencing serious problems there within a year of the fall of Saddam Hussein back in 2003. Sometimes it was work of Al-Qaeda, Sometimes it's Sunni insurgents pining for the return of Sunni control of Iraq they had before. Sometimes it was the Shiite militias fighting the Sunnis, but finding a time along the way to persecute the Christians, who are a minority, and kind of get in the way. The last 6 months have seen the climax of those 10 years of persecution. Back in July, the Islamic State gave Christians in Mosul, Iraq's second largest city, a stark one-week choice, convert or face execution. Christian House was marked with a black N for Nazarene, a reference to Jesus, of course. Those who decided to flee within that week were stripped of everything they had, money, wallets, valuables, ID, passports, watches, everything. And for the first time in the 16th century, there was no Christian worship in Mosul. Back when all this began, this sort of Iraq war began as we know it, in 2003 there were roughly 1.4 million Christians in Iraq, and now their numbers are less than 300,000. Christians in Syria have suffered in an equally terrible way. So this talk is really about four things to do in response to Islamic State's persecution of Christians. The first one is to remember God's justice. Remember God's justice. On your sheets, you'll find an outline of the talk and some of the Bible references that I'm going to use as I go along. As we're doing a topical thing, it's obviously I'm going to be jumping around a lot more than I would do normally. So Hebrews 13:3 tells us to remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. 1 Corinthians 12:26 tells us, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. When we hear of people's suffering in the church, we should, of course, feel angry. We should suffer as though we were suffering ourselves. That's what those verses are telling us, because our Christian brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are being displaced, raped, and killed. Therefore, we should feel something visceral within us. Visceral is a great word we should use more often, which refers to pain that is felt within the internal organs of our body. Visceral. And of course, if part of the church is suffering, then we are part of that church. Part of our internal organs is suffering along with us. But in this case, of course, it's been difficult, isn't it, sitting here in our comfortable wokium, to know exactly what to do with that anger. See, the biggest problem the West faced when they were considering military intervention in Syria, for example, was that everybody involved in the conflict seemed to be as bad as each other. And for once, I sympathise with world leaders in the decisions that they had to face at that time. And who knows what we should have done. We can feel completely helpless in those circumstances. And the temptation because of that helplessness is just to bury our head in the sands and pretend it's not all happening. To move on to the next best thing. Back in April of this year, as you all know, 200 or more schoolgirls were kidnapped in the town of Chibok in Nigeria. And by the 11th of May, hashtag Bring Back Our Girls had attracted 2.3 million tweets, including by top politicians and celebrities. It was one of the world's biggest social media campaigns. But Boko Haram didn't bring back the girls. The kidnaps have just dropped off the social media and the more mainstream news reports as well. But on Friday, I was watching the news, and that town has now been captured. The whole town has now been captured by Boko Haram fighters. But the Bible is great for people like us who feel helpless, because it can give us the words to express our anguish. Sometimes we wander at the Psalms and we find it hard to get into them because they seem so bleak when we read them. But here we find the reason for that. Because they were written precisely to help God's people express their anger towards difficult situations like the rise of Boko Haram and Islamic State. So I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 10. And we're going to do something that we don't often do in this church. We're going to read a psalm. And what I want to do is divide you into two groups. So if we can divide roughly in the middle, so we can have Andrew, Martin, Izzy, and Ian going that way, and Maddie and Ellen sort of going that way. Okay, so we've got two halves of the room. And if I can ask this half of the room to stand up, this gives you a chance to move your bottoms a little bit. Okay, so in Psalm 10, and can you just read the first 13 verses to the other side of the room? So turn around and face them.
Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man understands the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the greatness of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy, and never have trouble. His mouth is full of curses, and lies, and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush he notices the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees.
Keep going to 13.
Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account?
Thank you. You may sit down. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he himself, say to himself, he won't call me to account? We want justice, don't we? At least I hope that we want justice when we see what's happening in these countries. We can be very quickly hardened to these kind of atrocities, into indifference, just by being overwhelmed with all the images in the media. But we should cry out to God, why don't you do something about this? Do you remember last week we preached from Luke chapter 9, and you had James and John there, the sons of thunder, as they were known. They wanted to call down fire from heaven because the Samaritans didn't welcome Jesus into their village. We should be having their passion and their anger, shouldn't we? Wanting to call down fire from heaven right there and then. But the Psalms and Jesus, who rebuked James and John for their attitude, keeps bringing us back to God's justice. He says, remember God's justice. So it's now your turn. So if you can stand, and we're going to carry on, and if you can read from 14 to the end, to the other side of the room, thank you.
But you, O God, you see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness, that it will not be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man, who is of the earth, may terrify no more.
Thank you. Please sit down. So there we have, you see, the psalm reminding us of God's justice. Remember God's justice. God says, I will do something. I will judge them. They may not ever face justice in the court at the Hague, but they will face justice in the heavenly courtroom, where there'll be no escape. There'll be no miscarriage of justice. If you want to turn in your Bibles now to 2 Thessalonians 1, which is what we read earlier on, page 1189. Most of the Bibles you have, I think. Paul says in verses 5 to 7, he says, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels." And so it goes on. And situations like Syria and Iraq and Nigeria are why God's judgment is good. It's why God's judgment is right. It's not something that we sort of reluctantly acknowledge because the Bible talks about. It's not a truth that we, you know, must sort of try and quickly explain away and then smooth over and then get on talking about the real message, which is about love and forgiveness. Because God's judgment is not merely right, real, but it's right. It is good, and we should celebrate it. A Christian writer, Carl Lafferton, said this. He said, "Never let anyone say that a loving God would never send people to hell. Never let it be said that God's judgment is barbaric. Never let people suggest that a good God is a God who sees children killed and shrugs his shoulders and say, well, boys will be boys. Never let it be claimed that God's love triumphs over God's judgment, as though the two are in opposition. No, God's love is what guarantees his judgment. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. Only those who have never suffered injustice are able to have the luxury of thinking that God's judgment is unfair. Those who know what it is to be unfairly treated and there to be no justice know that surely a loving God will say there will be justice in the end." Psalm 10 reminds us of that truth. It's good to use the Psalms to express our anger and to remember God's justice. My second point is that we shouldn't be surprised. You see, we in the West have a bit of a problem. Centuries of relative freedom and dominant Christianity have dulled our senses to the reality of the Christian life to the point that we now expect comfort. Had anyone suggested to a first century Christian that a Christian life would be one of comfort, peace and security, then they probably would have laughed in your face. And then they would have cried at your lack of understanding. There was plenty of suffering in the first century, like the suffering we experience today, caused by poverty and sickness and sin. But the kind of suffering which Paul was most concerned about was the kind of, and the other apostles as well, was the kind of suffering that's brought on by righteousness. In other words, it came from following Christ. See, Jesus taught us, this is where it gets a little bit deep, but bear with me. So Jesus taught us that sacrificial love is very much the nature of who God is. God in Jesus suffered and died in order to accomplish his Father's purpose. It was God's way of reconciling the world to himself. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus explains that his death and resurrection will be the foundation of the church. But just as Christ's cross was needed to establish the church, our crosses are needed to help build the church. Verse 24 of chapter 16, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Christian writer Glenn Penner put it like this, which I like. "A cross-centered gospel requires cross-carrying messengers." He goes on, "It was this understanding that sacrifice, suffering, shame, and even death were the normal cost of discipleship that fueled the evangelistic efforts of the first century church. They did not expect to experience all the blessings of heaven in this world. They knew that by their faithfulness, even unto death, they were storing up rewards in heaven. Contrary to the Western belief that it is a blessing not to be persecuted," we often say that, don't we? In our prayer meetings, we thank God that we are not persecuted. "They knew that it was the persecuted who are blessed." Read Matthew 10 to 12. Rather than following the common Western practice of thanking God for the privilege of living in a free country, where we do not suffer for him, the early Christians thank God for the honour of suffering for his sake. Acts 5:41. See, they knew that their suffering served as this kind of ultimate illustration, if you like, of the self-sacrificial love of Jesus. Salvation came through the cross, and therefore it has to be displayed through a cross. Their crosses, our crosses. And the purpose of God would only be accomplished truly in this way. This is the reality of persecution today. Do you know Andrew White, the so-called vicar of Baghdad, who's very well known in this country, an excellent man? He came to my last church when I was a curate there. And he was doing the all-age talk, and he put on his body armour and invited some of the children to come to the front and give him a good punch in his body armour, which led to one little boy who we knew breaking his hand, which was quite exciting. It's one thing I haven't done in all-age service, is break somebody's hand. Anyway, Andrew White, on August the 4th of this year, wrote on his blog, he said, "Today's pictures from Mosul are too awful to show. A family of eight, all shot through the face, lying in a pool of blood with their Bible open on the couch. They would not convert. It cost them their life. This is Iraq today. The only hope and consolation is that all these dear people are now all with Yeshua in glory." When we hear stories like that, of course, we are touched and we're moved, aren't we? But it's also important not to romanticize their suffering in some way. You know the kind of thing that sometimes you read, you know, the storyline goes a bit like this. It says, you know, that yes, they're suffering it, but in the thick of it, their Christians are standing firm for their faith. They are happy. Their faith is growing. Even though it's bad, the church continues to grow. That kind of storyline. Well, sadly, this is only true sometimes, and in some places. Far from growing, objectively speaking, at the moment, the Iraqi and Syrian churches are being wiped out by persecution. There's nothing romantic about Christians being jailed, tortured, and raped. But we shouldn't be surprised that this is Christians' destiny. A little bit later, on August the 27th, Andrew White wrote this on his blog. He says, "Yesterday I heard an account from one of our people who used to be here with us in Baghdad. He is disabled and was not able to flee with everybody else, so he hid with his children. Eventually, the Islamic State broke into the house. They lined up the children and said that unless he converted to Islam, they would all have their heads chopped off. He said the words of conversion, and they allowed him and his children to live, but they made him stay. He cried on the phone to me. He said, 'Abuna, Abuna,' which means father. 'Abuna, Abuna, I still love Yeshua. I still love Jesus. Will he still love me and my children?' Andrew White assured him that he did and that he was still a Christian and he still belonged to Yeshua. But Andrew White says, 'I thought, what would I have done if my boys were going to be killed in front of me?'" See, that's the reality, isn't it, of what is going on. I've got some questions for discussion. I don't think we're going to do them, but put them up, John. There you go. Just have a look at those and maybe think about them for the next 30 seconds or so. Why don't we in this country suffer for our righteousness? Yes, we suffer in many ways, through illness, through problems with money and all these kind of things. But we don't suffer in the same way as they are. Second question related to that, is it true that it's more difficult to be a faithful Christian in the developing world with all its freedom, wealth and worldliness than in a poor country with active persecution? You see, that's sometimes another line that's spun, isn't it? That actually it's really tough for us Christians because we have all this worldliness coming at us. And yes, that is true. But our lives are not put on the line in the same way, are they? And sometimes if we take that line too heavily, then it just relativizes everything and actually breeds apathy in the West because we're suffering in our way. And we don't want to be like that, do we? Okay, so we shouldn't be surprised when suffering comes our way because it is an expression of the sacrifice that Jesus makes. It is an expression of God's own character that needs to be expressed in order for his church to grow and expand. We illustrate Christ through our suffering. Third point, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's so easy to be afraid, isn't it? As Ian said earlier on, you know, these things are scary, and we're scared, if not for ourselves, we're scared for our children who are going to grow up in this world, and things seem to be getting worse. We're scared for our grandchildren after that. English friends of ours who lived in Madrid, Spain, for 14 years as missionaries, sent their son, who's our godchild, to the local state school in the rather dodgy part of Spain, dodgy part of southern Madrid that they lived in. And many of his classmates were immigrants from Morocco, asylum seekers. And they would quite happily tell Benjamin, who's sort of tall and blonde and kind of stood out a little bit, that they were in Spain to reconquer Spain for Islam. And they were reconquistadores. They'd come to take Spain back for Islam. Yes, there may be fear, and in many ways it's the right response, but by God's grace we don't have to be controlled by that fear, is my point. So as we read these accounts of those who suffered for the sake of Christ, we might be justified in saying from the world's perspective that these people are heroic. They endure persecution and therefore they are heroic. But actually, Peter, when he's writing in his first epistle, he says that from God's perspective, actually they have nothing to boast about. And that seems really hard, doesn't it? Let me explain. What he's saying is that in their suffering, they are recipients of God's grace. They are recipients of God's grace. Why? 1 Peter 2, verse 19, in the NIV, says that as they suffer, they are become conscious of God. The ESV translates it like this. It says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. In other words, what Peter is stressing here is that to endure suffering is evidence that God is at work in our lives. So when Paul, for example, prays for his friends, it's always worth looking at the prayers of Paul in the New Testament. When he prays for those people who are persecuted, he doesn't pray for an end of their suffering. He prays that they will persevere. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, for example, Paul doesn't encourage us to pray as we might, that these people who are suffering now might in the future become successful, wealthy, popular, healthy, brilliant, triumphant, happy or beautiful, as we might pray for our children, for example. Still less does Paul encourage us to pray that all their problems will disappear and their suffering will come to an end. In verse 11, if you've still got that open in front of you, Paul prays that our God may count you worthy of his calling. What was their calling? Well, we can see that from verses 3 and 4, where Paul gives thanks for God's work in their lives. And he says in verse 3, their faith is growing and their love for others increasing and they're persevering in verse 4. So you see, Paul, like Peter, sees their sufferings as a work of God's from beginning to end. He believes that even in these terrible circumstances, God is in control. He is sovereign. And in some mysterious way that we don't understand, he is using these situations to bring people closer to God. They also, Peter and Paul, pray with eternity in mind. Because although the suffering is terrible right now, which it is, of course, we do know the ending. Okay, we need to encourage ourselves that we know the ending. So a spoiler coming up for the ending. Okay. Peter writes at the end of his first letter in 1 Peter 5. He writes this to the persecuted believers. He writes, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Again, in the book of Revelation, the believers who John writes to are facing this challenge of witnessing for Christ in the midst of the temptations, which include compromising themselves to idolatry. Very similar to what people are facing now in Iraq. Compromise yourself, say that you're converts. And that's the kind of pressure that they were facing in the people who John was writing to in the book of Revelation. John sees the persecution is increasing, and his warning is meant to prepare the churches for that day, as well as for the challenges they presently face. So the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and chapter 3 shows that not all the churches are prepared. Some are already well on their way towards denying Christ. The Christian Revelation is called to witness for Christ, even to the point of death, Revelation 2, verse 10. In the midst of compromising Christianity in a hostile world, they need to know that their reward is coming. And then as the book goes on, Jesus is revealed as the one who is in control of history and who will bring all these events to their conclusion. And in Revelation 20, near the end, 7 to 9, all the armies of the world gather around God's people to attack them. But God's people don't need to fight. In fact, James and John get their final wish. Their wish: fire comes down from heaven and devours them, the enemies of God's people. So right there at the end of Revelation 20, or right in Revelation 20, James and John get their wish. Fire does come down from heaven. Revelation, you see, helps us to see that there is a hope. Defeat may seem imminent for the church in Iraq and in Syria, but we need to be reminded that victory is also coming. Victory is also coming. We should not be afraid. So what should we do in these circumstances? Well, a man called Godfrey Yogaraja, who's the executive director of the World Evangelism Alliance Religious Liberty Commission, just reminded us of this. He says, every time I ask a persecuted Christian what we can do for them, the answer is always the same: please pray for us. On a visit to India, I met several widows, Christian leaders, who were killed in the Orissa violence in the summer of 2008. They lost everything, their homes, their possessions, and their husbands. We've lost everything except our faith, one told me, clutching her baby. Pray that we stay strong and bring up our children in the faith for which their fathers gave their lives. What he's asking us to do there is to take Paul's advice in Thessalonians and pray, not that their suffering necessarily would come to an end, although that would be nice, that would be good, but pray that in the midst of their suffering, they would grow in their faith, increase in their love, and persevere to the end. Other things we can pray. We can pray that they have the knowledge that nothing can separate them from Christ's love, Romans 8. That the Spirit prays for them when they can only groan in agony, Romans 8 again. We can pray that the Spirit will give them his own words in the face of their accusers, Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20. And that he provides them with all the help they need to stand firm. Carl Lafferton again says this. He says, it may take us a while to meet these Christians in the heavenly kingdom, because they will be far closer to the throne than us. But meet them we will. And I want to be able to tell them that I was praying for them, because that was all I could do and the best thing I could do. So, as Christians, I hope you understand that point. We can't do much, but we can pray. So pray and give. Do practical things as well. Give to Open Doors and Barnabas Fund and Andrew White and any others who are trying to help practically. But above all, don't be afraid, because God is in control, and pray in that light. And finally, a final word, fourth point: love our neighbour and love our enemies. So Matthew chapter 5, not 6 as it says on the sheets, but Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 44, Jesus says, the world tells you, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see, here's the truth, and I hinted at it earlier on. It's not persecution per se that builds Christ's church. Sometimes we think that, don't we? We think, well, if only we had a bit more persecution in the West, our church would grow. But actually, it's not persecution that builds Christ's church. It is our response to persecution. Just a little example of that. Christianity didn't conquer the Roman Empire in the 4th century by military force, did it? We conquered it by patient suffering and love for the oppressed. The Christian Church reached out with its commitment to what we now call human rights, such as the dignity of women, for example. And it was a key feature of Christianity's success and spreading throughout the Roman Empire. One sociologist called Rodney Stark said the Roman Emperor Valentinian, who was actually a Christian, but also very aware of other religions operating within his empire, was so worried about the attractiveness of Christianity to women that he issued an order in AD 370 forbidding Christian missionaries to go and visit pagan women at home, because so many of them were converting to Christianity because Christianity treated them in a way that was radically better than any other religion. And we need to do the same thing, don't we? We need not to respond with military might, but respond with our own principles. We need to respond with the radical love that Jesus taught us and that we are called to embody. So we must pray for our enemies as well as their victims. So we must pray for the leaders of Islamic states and for all those who are seeking to kill Christians today, and pray that their hearts will be changed in the same way that the heart of Saul of Tarsus was changed when he met the risen Lord Jesus on the road. And also, some of you practically might know Muslims. I know some of you do at work or as neighbours or at school. But it's important to recognise that many Muslims, particularly in this country, would be horrified at the things that are done in the name of their religion around the world. And we need to listen to them and how they feel about all this. We should love them as our neighbours and defend them from those who would seek to take revenge on them. So, that's the end of the talk. There's been lots of things to ask, hasn't it? Shall I just pray? And then maybe if you've got some questions, have you got any burning questions, then throw them at me and then I shall go, oh, I don't know. No, but let's pray. And then maybe take some time doing that. Father God, in a moment we shall pray for those who are persecuted around the world. But right now I just pray for our own hearts. I pray that we might be people who truly trust you, who truly believe in you, who know that you're sovereign and in control, and therefore we do not need to be afraid. We thank you, Lord, that the ending to all this is known. And it's not necessarily the victory of people here in this earth, but it's the vindication of your church in heaven. One day as we look around us and we see people from every nation and every tongue gathered around your throne, we will know that you have won the victory and that our faith has been worthwhile. So, Lord, strengthen our faith. May our love increase, and may we persevere to the end. Amen.
Amen.
There's a lot to take in. Does anybody have any questions? If not, I shall be with our relief and go and sit there. Ian, go on, Ian. You know it's Gandalf, Ian. Fighting in what way?
What was the question?
Ian was asking. Okay, so the whole point of the talk has been how to respond to this suffering. But where does it leave us in terms of actually taking action now? And Ian sort of talked about military action and, you know, and legal action. I deliberately left all that out of the talk because how long did you want to be here? But obviously you're then sort of thinking about holy war and those kind of arguments. And I think clearly, I think we want to be doing everything legally, diplomatically, and in terms of aid and humanitarian help to try and help and alleviate the suffering of people around the world. And in fact, we need to be doing that for people of all faiths, not just Christians. In fact, Andrew White has some moving stories, you know, about Muslims being helped by the Christians. And also, one of his employees is a Muslim helping Christians in one of their camps. So, you know, we need to be working for that. That's clear. And then I think in terms of holy war, and are we justified in taking military action? I think, well, over the years, I think there has been a case. I mean, I don't like the terminology holy war, but I think there is a case where nation states can take action in order to fight greater evil in other parts of the world. But obviously, that's a very complicated subject, and I shall leave it at that, I think. We had that. Anybody else?
I don't think you can leave it at that, because didn't the Archbishop of Canterbury just recently say that, you know, he supported the strikes? And yet, I mean, would Jesus have said that?
He also said we, as Christians, are called to be martyrs recently as well, Justin Welby, which I thought was an interesting comment as well, and he was reflecting very much on the similar sort of things that I've been reflecting on this morning. I think, Alistair, in terms, I don't know what Jesus would have said to that. I mean, I think I will refer to you, you know, I think it is a whole new topic in terms of nation states taking action. I think, because it's, in a sense, when Jesus comes back again, it's going to be a non-question, isn't it? But in the meantime, I think, yes, we do need to take what action we possibly can. But as I said before, I had every sympathy with world leaders and with the UK Parliament when they took that vote in Syria in the summer, you know, one day in summer. I have every sympathy with them, and I don't know what I would have done in those circumstances, because there just seemed to be no good option, did there? But yes, I think there is a case for nation states to take action against evil in the world. We're in parameters. Any other questions? Not related to that one I'm ducking. Or saving for another day, perhaps. No? Okay. Great. Well, thank you very much.